If you knew anything about the church, you'd laugh. Okay? That all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you. Well, you might say, I don't think that's so very funny. After all the Apostle Paul is doing is trying to encourage the Corinthians to get their act together. Yes, but look at how he explains agreeing and no dissension. But that you be united in the same mind. Did you get that? The same mind and the same judgment. Well, one thing about the Apostle Paul, he didn't know a thing about churches. I mean, not a thing. Unless your experience in churches is very different from mine, that is not the way churches work. And as I thought about it that night, I didn't know very well the people sitting around the table. This was my first vestry meeting, though I had met practically all of them at one time or another before that. But I already knew about them something that experience and time later confirmed. And that was that the people sitting around that table that night had opinions on every subject under heaven, which they were prepared to drop at the slightest provocation. I mean, one thing about the vestry, they were not timid at all. Not only that, we had some original Connecticut Yankees, and they are a breed apart. Now, fortunately, we did not have a devil's advocate. Why a church needs a devil's advocate has never been explained to me. But some churches have them. And these are people who, in principle, take the opposing point of view. Because it's supposed to be bracing to the congregation or something. Anyway, we had nobody like that. But even the idea that they could or would or even should come to one mind and one judgment was almost too much to think about. This, of course, reminded me of another passage. Philippians chapter 2. It actually gets worse before it gets any better. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And that reminded me of an even stronger passage in the 15th chapter of Acts. There was a crisis that arose in the early church. It was so severe, it almost split the church within the first century. The first Christians were Jews. And as more and more Gentiles began to be converted and added to the church, the question very naturally was, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? Do you have to submit to the ritual requirements of the law? If you're male, do you have to be circumcised? And there were many in the church that said, yes, you do. And there were some, including Paul, who said, no, you don't. And the controversy was so severe that they called the first great council of the church in Jerusalem. And anybody who was anybody was there. And I'm interested in three comments about them. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Verse 25. It has seemed good to us having come to one accord. And verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, how in the world could they say a thing like that? I mean, the most we could say is it seems good to us and we hope the Holy Spirit agrees. How were they able to say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us? Because they knew they had discerned the mind of the Lord. They knew it. They had come through to an understanding of what the head of the church wanted them to do. And they knew they had. Well, you see, that is so strange to contemporary congregations who don't know much about discerning the mind of the Lord, either individually or corporately, who don't understand that the head of the church knows perfectly well what to do and that he's perfectly capable of communicating it to us if we desire it. Well, at this point, a man stood up and he said, you know, if this is the way the church is supposed to be, well, he said, I've been in this church for years and I have a certain sense of authority in this place, but I realize that I've got to renounce that authority if Jesus is supposed to have it all. And he said, and I do. And he sat down. And different people stood up and made the same kind of renunciation. And I realized right then something I hadn't realized before that moment. And I said to them, I said, I want you to know that right now I renounce publicly any proprietary rights which I might feel I have over this church by virtue of being its rector. I said to them, I am not renouncing leadership, but I am renouncing headship. I'm not the head. Don't look to me to be the head. We will discover together what God wants us to do. And a decision was made that night to move in this way. Now that's part of the miracle. Most of you probably know that a book was written about this congregation called Miracle in Darien. It's often referred to as my book. It isn't my book. I didn't write it. It was written by Bob Schlosser, who at the time was the national news editor of the New York Times, a very careful journalist. And when he interviewed all of the original vestry, they all remembered this conversation that I've told you about. But nobody could quite remember, nor could I, how we made a decision that night to move from now on under the headship of Jesus and in the unity of the Spirit. I know that we did not vote 8-4 from now on to move in total unity. Somehow, God gave us an insight collectively. And the whole vestry embraced it, and so did I. It was a miracle. We didn't even know what we were doing. Now, it has been 11 years. Never once have we abandoned that principle. What does this say? This, we are saying that Jesus is the head of this church. That I must look to him, along with the leadership of this church, to discern the mind of the Lord. One irritating thing about the head of the church is that he doesn't tell me what he wants to do first. I would like to know ahead of time. I would be very pleased to be in a position where I could announce to the vestry, the word of the Lord has come unto me, saying. Right? But it almost never occurs that way. Rather, the way he does it, as we come together, it's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And somebody comes, says, I think this is what we should do. And puts his little piece in. Another one comes and says, no, I think this is what we should do. And you know, and as we talk together, it becomes clearer and clearer. Sometimes this comes easily and quickly. And we come to the point of unity on the matter quickly. Sometimes it comes over a long period of time. There are times when we have waited for months before we came to unity on something. You see, we know we haven't got it yet until we've got it together. Why? Well, because Jesus isn't going to lead part of the church one way and part another. That's why. Everybody, when they hear this, most everybody, gets on the wrong side of it. They get obsessed with the unity question. It's not, we weren't looking for unity that night. We were looking for what it would mean to move under headship. And we stumbled on unity. We just stumbled on it. We found out that if he leads and if we follow, and that's two big ifs, he's going to lead us together. And do you know, we were sometime down the pike, several years, before it dawned on us one day, you know, the same thing will work in a marriage. I used to do a little teaching on Christian marriage, and my favorite verse was, wives, be submitted to your husbands. I love that verse. And the interesting thing about it is, I had a wife who believed it. And that meant that we were to talk things over, but if we couldn't agree, my will was to prevail. And if things turned out badly, she was never to say, I told you so. But you see, right above that verse, it says, husbands, wives, be submitted to each other out of reverence for Christ. And I want to tell you something, people. If a husband is submitted to Jesus and a wife is submitted to Jesus and they're submitted to each other, the Lord will never, ever, 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 ever lead the wife in one direction and the husband in another. Just never. Now, there's no problem, you understand, if they have a disagreement or a difference of opinion. No problem on that. Happens all the time. As long as you don't think that you found the will of the Lord yet, you see. It requires more time to discern his mind together. It isn't for the husband to beat his wife into submission. We are called joint heirs of the grace of Christ. And the Lord will lead a husband and a wife together in the same way. Well, sometimes unity doesn't come at all. So you may say, oh, then it breaks down every once in a while. Oh, not at all. If you don't come to unity, you are led. And you are led not to do it. And I can stand before you and say there has never been a time in 11 years when we have ever moved, we meaning the vestry, have ever moved ahead on something until we had come to one mind and one heart about it. There was a circumstance once, and God taught us through this circumstance, where we thought we had unity on something because a person said to themselves, they didn't say it out loud, well, if this is what the rest of them think, I'll go along. You see, consent isn't what we're after. It's conviction. There's one other thing I have to tell you, and then I'll tell you a story and we'll be done. You may say to yourself, well, how do you know? Are you saying that everybody in the church has got to come to one mind? No. What we're saying is that whoever has the authority, if the authority for the decision lay with the vestry, then that's the group that must find the mind of Christ. If it's committee meeting, well, then that's the group that must find the mind of Christ. If it's the whole congregation, and in the Episcopal Church, there aren't many things that the whole congregation has the authority over, but one of them is the election of officers. So one negative vote on the part of the congregation would eliminate anybody from consideration. And what we've seen is, I mean, God does know how to lead his people in unity. Well, it isn't only that we have come to one mind. Because you might think, well, what he's saying is that because they all agree, they know that's the will of God. No, we know that if we don't agree, we haven't got it yet. But there's one other thing we look for. And I tell this story lots and lots, and there are hundreds of times, and all of our people have heard it many times. Listen again. I had a woman come up to me in a rage. Not the first time it happened, nor the last. She said, where is this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about? And God gave me an answer for that woman. I mean, he did. That is not pious language. That is exactly what he did. Because I said something that moment that I had never thought of before. And the moment I finished, I said to myself, my, that's good. That is good, you know? I better not forget that. And I never have. What I said was this. I said, the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. Let me give it to you again. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. In other words, if it's God's purpose for me to move in my life in this direction and I choose to go in that direction, well, he'll let me go. He's given me a will and I can exercise it contrary to his purpose if I want to. But if I go in that direction, the peace of God will fly from my heart. I don't say many profound things, but I'm about to. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit only grow in the garden of obedience. That's the only place they're found. You can't have the joy of the Lord and be doing your own thing. It's very true that the Scripture promises us the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry and in our church. But God does not give us his power to do our thing. The only way you can have the power of the Spirit in your life is to find the purpose of the Lord for your life, and then the Spirit will flow. It's the same thing with provision. I was showing Ruth this morning at the breakfast table. We had a vestry meeting last night. That the giving in the month of June for that one month was $84,000 and something. I said, you know what? That was our total budget when we came. That was the total budget of the whole church for a whole year. And this was just the one month of June. I can tell you everything the Lord's taught us about money in this place in a single sentence. God pays for everything he orders. And if he orders it, then he can provide the resources, whatever they are, to bring it about. And he will do that. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to the Lord, and the price of beef is rising. Here's a true story. It's a wonderful story. There was a young Episcopal priest in the southern part of this country that had been sent to his parish by the bishop. And the bishop said to him, close the place and I will bless you forever. He said, that church has been in existence 100 years. It's never accomplished a single thing. Close it and I'll be happy. Well, he worked at it. He couldn't even close the place. So he felt like a failure. He was so frustrated in his ministry that he'd gotten to the point where he was going to renounce the priesthood altogether and leave it. Somehow, he found his way up here. And he just kind of hung around, you know, for a while. Turned up at various things. We had a vestry meeting while he was here. He sat in on that, I remember. And while he was here, he began to catch another idea of what the church is. And as he began to think about that, the Spirit began to build faith in his heart. So he went back to his little church, and as he describes the story, he said in the middle of the week, he said, I went into the church one day, never have to fear, there will be nobody there. And he said, I went before the altar, and I prostrated myself before the altar. And I said something like this, Lord, I didn't know Jesus was the head of the church. If I'd ever known that, I must have forgotten it. You know, Lord, I did everything I know how to do to get this place to move, and it hasn't worked. But Lord, now I know something different about the church. I know that you said you will build your church. And I know that it's a living organism, and like living organisms, it can become sick, it can even die, and it nearly has in this place, Lord. Lord, I want to make a solemn covenant with you. I do not care what the cost is. I will do whatever I can do to establish the headship of Jesus functionally over this congregation. If I have to pump gas to put bread on my table, I'll do it. Well, you'll not be surprised with that degree of commitment. Things began to change. His preaching changed. And one of the people in his congregation who began to respond to this new ministry was a woman by the name of Judy. And Judy was totally paralyzed from the neck down. Totally paralyzed. She spent her whole life on an aluminum frame bed, strapped to the ankles, the waist, and across the chest. She couldn't move so much as a finger. She couldn't turn her head to the left or the right. But there was nothing wrong with her mind, and she could speak. They began to pray for the church. He called me up. He said, Terry, I would like to bring some of the people from my church to one of your lay leadership conferences. May I do that? I said, of course. Well, he said, you really don't understand. One of the people I want to bring is totally paralyzed. I said, that doesn't matter. If you can get her up here, that will be fine. Well, it's going to be difficult because we're in the South, and I've got to get an ambulance to take her to the airport. And because we're in the South, everything goes to Atlanta. We've got to go to Atlanta and change planes. And I have to buy 4 tickets for her because she can't sit up. She has to have the seat backs put down so that her bed can be laid across them. And when we get to New York, we've got to get another ambulance to take her out to Darien. I said, if you can get her here, she'd be welcome. And it was the opening night of a conference on parish renewal in this very room. And her bed was put right there. It was on wheels and was right there with her head over here. And I was standing in exactly the same place I am now. The church was absolutely full. And I was giving the same teaching on the headship of Jesus and moving in the unity of the Spirit. And I came towards the end, and she got my attention. She said, may I say something? I said, of course. And then with a remarkably strong voice, she said, I would like everyone here to look at me now. And there was a moment of embarrassment. She said, if you can't see me, please stand up wherever you are. Please stand up. If you still can't see me, then walk around. I don't want to speak until everyone is looking at me. And at first, 2 or 3 people got up, then lots of people got up, and they came down and filled this whole area in here. And she never said a word until everyone was looking at her. Remember, she could not change her position at all. And this is what she said. In my mind's eye, I can see myself walking and running and swimming and hiking. All things I've never done. but I can see myself doing it. You know, I can even decide I am going to do it. I can decide I'm going to get right up off this bed and walk away. The only thing is, I can't do it. And the reason I can't do it is because there's some kind of breakdown between my brain and the limbs of my body. She paused and said, "Look at me, everyone. I am a living parable of the church today. We knew we had heard something. I mean, we knew we had heard something. There isn't anything wrong with the head of the church. He knows exactly what to do with every one of our congregations. But he has a grave problem. And his problem is, he is connected to a body or bodies that are largely unresponsive. Largely unresponsive. And it's not that he couldn't force his will, it's just that he won't. And if your church and mine will not yield to his headship, he won't exercise it. He's still the head. But the church becomes spastic. It's not that there's not movement in the body, but it's unrelated, uncoordinated, and worthless to the kingdom of God. So you see, what we've talked about today, dear people, is very important. It is the most important truth that has been revealed to us as a congregation. Everything else that I shall be sharing with you in subsequent weeks are things that came after. You see, until Jesus began to get hold of the leadership of this church, he was very limited in what he could do. When he began to get hold of it, then he could lead us and guide us step by step. We didn't know what to do, and we still don't. But when the time for decision comes, the wisdom of God is given, and we have been able to move steadily onward and upward. And we haven't hardly begun. Father, I pray that you'll take this wonderful truth and relate it to our lives personally. You are head over us, Lord. And in our church life, and in our homes, I dare believe that you will renew this congregation in its commitment to these things that we most dearly believe. And that you will be an inspiration, Lord, and your word will be an inspiration to those who come among us this day as our guests. And I pray that your truth may accomplish in us this day everything that it was in your heart for it to accomplish. For the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray.